life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, bye and bye, I'll fly.
Welcome to the radio program Genesis and the Gates of Hell. Everyone knows the book of Genesis, even if they haven't studied it, but the gates of hell is a less known phrase that is in the New Testament. It is the phrase used by Christ when he was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi near the Sea of Galilee. Christ was telling his disciples that the church will go on the offensive against Satan, and Satan will not prevail, but the church will prevail. That is what this radio program is about. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is that true? For a Christian, it is truth. In John chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When your children come home from school or college with the notion that the stories in Genesis are untrue because science says it is not true, how do you respond? When you ask, what are you talking about? They will generally respond, science says so. Your response should be that science has changed, but the Bible has not. You can no longer reject the stories of Genesis because science disproves it, because recent scientific discoveries reaffirm the stories in Genesis.
Is it?
All right, here we are again, Greg.
Another week has passed.
Yeah. We were going to have a modification of the introduction, and I wanted to ask you about that because we neither one have degrees in theology, nor have we been to seminary and spent years of study under the great potentates of some Reformed theological institution, nor are we ordained ministers. But you pointed out something that everyone listening to this program that is a believer should recognize about their own worth when it comes to discussing the Scripture.
Yes.
And I'd like for you to explain that.
Well, I want to say that we're not mighty by the world's measure, and nor are we wise, nor of noble standing. And yet God has called us out as a royal priesthood, that we should show forth his truth and declare his glory.
Now, a royal priesthood, and we're not talking about just you and me.
No. We're talking about the elect.
The elect.
Yes.
And we're not talking about the ones that are the electors down there at the voting precinct.
Not at all. Some of them may be. Yeah, I hope a few of them are.
Yeah. But we're talking about what God does, where it says in the Scripture that God elects his own.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it also says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so God has sanctified us, which means he has set us apart. And we are to be his witness in the world. I don't think our program... we certainly rejoice in being able to see God's handiwork through Genesis and the creation, and we constantly are amazed by the many things we learn about his intelligent design. But I don't think we want to try and persuade anybody or convince them by any of the wisdom or science of this age or by any secular means.
No, all I want them to do is to not look at Christians, as Paul said, as if we are idiots and we don't know what we're doing.
Yep.
Because he says that we're supposed to be able to defend our faith, that it's not foolishness.
And I think that's true. You got to have a defense. But, you know, when Paul went to Corinth and was speaking to the people in Corinth, Corinth was a very, they were very smart people. And they believed in logic and rhetoric and debate. And Paul was a bit, I think, had some trepidations about it because he didn't want to go in there and try and match minds with these Corinthians. And so what he said was, I'm not going to try and persuade you with my great oratory skills. What I'm going to tell you is, and I think this is what we should say as well, Christ crucified is enough.
That's right.
I don't need to talk you into it. I don't need to persuade you or convince you or any of those machinations. Christ crucified is all I need.
And the resurrection, obviously. Now, absolutely. One other thing about Paul. He went to Athens, and he met before a group of intellectuals. I don't know exactly who they were. I'm sure that if I were to do some additional digging, I could figure that out. But I remember the story. And it was on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a high place. And high place means high in elevation in Athens. And there were lots of temples and statues and representations of many different gods on Mars Hill. And he was talking to them about Christianity and explaining to them about the God of the Israelites. And of course, I'm sure that those folks were well aware of Jerusalem and the Israelites because they'd been there long before Athens was ever a city. They had great respect for the religion of the Israelites because they respected religions that had been around for a long time. But he was talking about Jesus Christ and God, and he said, now let me show you something. You've got a memorial here, or a statue, I'm not quite sure what it was. And it was a statue or memorial to the unknown God.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, this is the God that I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This is a God that you did not know. And now you know.
That's right.
And it truly intrigued the Athenian intellectuals. And the resurrection was a story that was something, and he pointed to the unknown God, and that got their attention, which I thought was a very interesting way to do it.
It reminds me, as you tell me that, about a story in the Bible that I think is very, it's humorous, I think, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had taken the Ark of God, and they brought it into Ashdod, and they took it and brought it into the house of, and I'm going to probably butcher this name, Dagon. Dagon was one of their gods that they worshipped. And they put it in front of this monument of Dagon. And when they came back in the morning, it says that Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth.
Was that in Judges or was that
it's in Samuel?
Samuel, yeah.
So he fell to his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they set him back up. And they rose early on the morrow morning, and behold.
This is when the Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple, right?
Yeah, well, it was taken. The Philistines took it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod.
Right.
And so they had captured the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple. And so they got up the next morning, and behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord again. But this time, his head and both palms of his hands were cut off, and only the stump of Dagon was left. So I think that's funny.
And that's when they decided that they were going to take the Ark of the Covenant and deliver it and give it to somebody else.
Maybe we can sell it.
Push it off to some guy we don't like. Maybe he'll take it.
Yeah.
So anyway.
I thought that was really funny. Yeah, so, yeah, there's only one God.
Right. So that's what gives us the authority to have this discussion, and anyone who is a believer, as we're believers, has the authority to have a discussion like yep. this and to witness to people. We are in, this program is about Genesis and the gates of hell, and the reason I like the term, and most people that I've discussed this with like the terms gates of hell, is because the church is to not resist, but be opposed to the gates of hell and actually overpower the gates of hell. So one of the overpowering books, I think, is the first book, Genesis, and that's what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. And we've got a historical event going on right now that will be talked about for many generations, and that is the, I don't want to call it a war. I'm not quite sure what it is, but we have a lot of military people over in the Persian Gulf fighting a theocracy of Islam. And many times I have heard discussions about Ishmael. Now, we're jumping ahead in Genesis a little bit. We're in chapter 16 if we're talking about Ishmael. And I'm going to read just a few of the verses. It's 16:11 and 11 through 15, I guess. Let me just make sure I get this right. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Hagar. Hagar is Abraham's...
Sarah's handmaiden.
Sarah's handmaiden.
Yep.
But she cohabited or knew Abraham at the behest of Sarah, so Sarah
right.
could have a child.
That's right.
"And you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave his name to the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer-lehi-roi. And I'm going to stop for a minute here. So anyway, at the last it says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So if he was 86 and he was 100 when Isaac was born, that means he was about 14 or 15 when Isaac was born.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the point here? Well, we have heard in popular culture, and how many times have I heard from the pulpit, that Ishmael was the father of the Arabs, all the Arabs. And many of the Arabs agree.
And you would think by reading that he was a wild donkey of a man and that his hand would be against everybody and everybody being against him would mean that he was a terrible person. But that's not it at all. It really means that he was a very independent and free person, wild as a donkey, free as a donkey. He had a free spirit. And he did have struggles, but he gave as good as he got. And if you'll remember, I can't go straight to it, but God blessed Ishmael.
Ishmael lived 137 years. And let's see, what else? Ishmael will be blessed of his, and that was in chapter 17, 18 through 20. Isaac's to be born. A covenant will be with Isaac. But Ishmael will be blessed, and he will be the father of 12 rulers.
Yep.
So, and his 12 rulers or children are later named in the scripture.
Right.
Ishmael will be the father of a great nation of people, just like Abraham and Isaac were the fathers of a great nation of the Israelites. So what is the point of this? The point of this is to discuss what we know from a DNA research of the Arab world. There is no DNA that points, a study of all of the Arab people that points to a single father or progenitor of that of the Arabs.
No.
But is there a spiritual father of the Arabs? What's the spiritual father? Well, the spiritual father's got to be the prophet. They call him a prophet at any rate, Muhammad. And that's, you've got to say that there's a spiritual. Now, is there a connection, a cultural connection, to Ishmael and the nations that his 12 children, the 12 nations that his children created? Yeah, there is. I'm sure there's a cultural connection. There's great history written about it over the period of the last 3,000 years.
If you back up and you look in chapter 15, toward the end of the chapter 15 of Genesis, the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." And his seed would be Ishmael. Yeah, the point I want to make here is the land that God gave to Abram and his descendants was bordered by two rivers, the Nile River, which was to the west, and the great river Euphrates, which was to the east. And it pretty much went down to about halfway to what is now known as Saudi Arabia. But none of the land that makes up Iran was a part of the land that God gave to Abram in his covenant to Abram and his seed. So if we go back and we look at the whole issue that's going on over in the Middle East, and it is really complex. There's no way we could define it in 30 minutes.
Well, we couldn't. We probably couldn't do it anyway.
No. But you see that the Iranians, or Iran, really came about from the fall of the Ottoman Empire when Britain came in and was given a more of an administrative government over that area. And it was mostly populated with Muslims and Christians, and there was a minority of Jewish people there. Now, as the Europeans began to oppress the Jews began to migrate, much like we have a migration problem in the United States today.
Right.
And so the Jews...
Now it's an economic migration.
Right.
And political.
Well,
political.
Yeah. And so as the Jews migrated into the Iranian land, they became, well, as they always are, prosperous, and they began buying property, and they began becoming a power, you know, a community. But if we go back and we look at the present belief today, the theocracy of Iran, we find that they are predominantly follow a state religion. So the government, the regime, is run by religious leaders, imams. And so the state religion is called Twelver Islam, Twelver Shia Islam. Theology is what they believe. And they have a supreme leader, and that supreme leader has both got the political authority and has the religious authority. And so they believe in 12 imams that are descendants of each other. And so each imam lived, an actual person, and died. And each imam then appointed the next imam in that lineage until they got down to the 12th imam. and they believe the 12th Imam is in occultation. He's hidden. He's still alive. This was in the 9th century.
Right.
And he's going to come back. He's going to reemerge.
As there.
As
almost a Messiah.
Exactly. Messiah. He's going to bring justice. He's going to eliminate oppression. And he is what they call the Mahdi. So he's believed to return at the end of time. And but the Iranian government predominantly supports the Palestinian people. Okay? And the Palestinians were pushed out during the Israeli-Arab War. And the Israelis took a large portion of the West Bank and Gaza when they did that, and they displaced the Palestinians. And so that's why Iran contends with Israel and funds proxy militias such as Hamas and the Houthis and Hezbollah and a host of other militias that are founded all over the Arab nations, from the UAE to Saudi Arabia to Iraq. And all of that Middle East is made up of Arabs, you know. It's predominantly Arabian or Arab people. So you really can't say Ishmael is, the Iranian people came or were descendants of Ishmael. But upon the Islamic Revolution that occurred in 1979, that's when Iran really adopted a policy of opposing Israel. They didn't recognize Israel's legitimacy.
But we also can't deny that the scripture said that Ishmael was going to be the father of a great nation, and he was going to have these descendants.
12 nations.
12 nations.
Yeah, yeah,
there's absolutely no indication that that's incorrect.
Well,
we're not saying that Iran is one of those descendants. That's like saying we're a descendant of some Celtic group of people in Northern Europe. No, we're not. We're a melting pot from all over the place. So the world is, I just don't like to say that Ishmael was an evil demon.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm.
And I don't want to allow, without challenge, people to say that the Islam is a result of Ishmael. I just don't think we can say that.
No, I don't think so either. And I think that the fundamental problems going on over there occurred right after World War I, when the League of Nations, around 1922, they came in and they divided the territory, and they gave Britain control of the Palestine and Transjordan area. And it was intended to be a transitional administration, like I said, such that they would work the people toward independence. But it evolved into a conflict between Arabs and Jews, because around May of 48, of course, the Jewish migration increased from 20s to the 40s to Israeli being persecuted from the Europeans, and also a Zionist movement. The Israelis wanted to be a nation of their own, and they had no place. So they migrated. You started seeing tension between Arab and Jewish nationalism. And then, lo and behold, in 1947, the United Nations came along. That was right after World War II, right? And they decided that they would give Israel, make Israel a state. And so they came in, and they split the land up, and they divided it between the Jewish and Arab states. And the Jews agreed to that division, but the Arabs did not. And then in 1970, when was the war there?
The Arab, and there was a 67 war. There were several wars.
Yeah, I think, I want to say it was...
There was one in the early 70s.
Yeah, yeah.
71 or 72. And
in 48 was the Arab-Israeli war.
Yeah, that was the war for independence
yeah.
for
yep.
Israel.
And that's where Israel took the West Bank and Gaza.
Yeah.
And so the British Mandate ended. Israel won the war. They expanded their territory beyond the boundaries that the UN had established by about 78%. That's significant expansion. And so most of the West Bank was controlled by Jordan, and the Gaza was controlled by Egypt. But 700,000 Palestinians were displaced in that. And I think that's the core of the issue. It's all about a land dispute. It's about nationalism. And then, of course, the Islamic Revolution in 1979, you'll remember that when they took hostages, when Jimmy Carter was in office.
Let's get back to the story.
So there you have it.
No, that's important.
Yes.
Hagar and Ishmael, chapter 16. Now Sarai, that is Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept," this is in Genesis, by the way, "the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, I've got to point out something here. Under Hammurabi's code, there is a method by which a woman can have somebody like a maidservant.
Yes.
Conceive a child through her husband, and that child be legally hers.
Sort of like artificial insemination, except for real.
Except for real.
Yeah. Mm.
Now, Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So, now, of course, Hammurabi's code didn't have anything to do with this, but it was a custom of the culture in the Middle East at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So, after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me."
Mm-hmm.
"Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her.
Mm-hmm.
The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road of Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count."
Mm.
The angel of the Lord, and then that's where I come into Ishmael and what I said at the very beginning. So, That's how Hagar, how Ishmael came into being. I thought we should read that, give our listeners an opportunity to go to between chapter 16 and chapter 28 of Genesis. The whole story of Ishmael is included in that, at least the biblical story. There's also some in Jeremiah. There's a little bit in Galatians, and there's a little bit in 1 Chronicles about Hagar. And especially in Galatians. It's a very interesting read in Galatians. So we don't have time to do that.
No.
But I thought we should cover the what the scripture said about the... He says we don't have any time left.
Oh, told you.
What I thought we were going to talk about Noah and his nakedness.
Well, you know what? We're just going to have to leave that for next week.
Okay.
I mean, I'm sure everyone wants to hear about Noah's nakedness.
Yeah, I'm sure about that. All right. I think that's it. Until next time, thank you all for listening.
some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll